Epistle of James, the Epistle of James, chapter 1. We began our studies in this little book last Lord's Day evening by looking at verse 1 and getting something of the man James and his message in this book, some handle on what's happening here. We're going to pick up this evening at verse 2. And we will be reading down through verse 11. So we're in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, but let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask for God's help this evening. Our Father, as we open your word, we ask you to open our hearts. As we open your word, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. Teach us tonight your truth. Show us the Lord Jesus. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, use this word to conform us more to his image. We pray for your sanctifying grace to be at work in us, so that through your truth we might die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. I had the privilege for many years of sitting under the ministry of Dr. Alan Cairns. Dr. Cairns was, I believe, one of the most outstanding Bible expositors in America. He wasn't that well known. He didn't pastor a megachurch, but his ministry was influential not only upon our own congregation, but it eventually began to spread worldwide because, you see, Sermon Audio, which is now the largest repository of sermons on the internet, was started for his ministry. A gentleman in our congregation was a computer guru, and there was this brand new thing called the internet. And he decided that he would post Dr. Cairns' sermons on the internet, and now they have gone internationally, and as well as many others who are preaching and having their messages broadcast through that ministry every week, including our own. I was thinking this past week about how many sermons I had heard Dr. Cairns preach. And I listened to him probably two or three times a week for almost 15 years. And so I did a little quick math and estimated that I'd probably heard him preach about 1,000 times. Now, when you think about it, that's a lot of sermons. That's a lot of scripture. That's a lot of theology. And through the years, the preaching that I sat under in his ministry shaped me. It shaped my theology. It shaped my life as a believer. It shaped me as a preacher. But of all the things I heard, there's one statement that he made, one maxim of the Christian life that seemed to stand out above all the rest. And it stuck with me, and I have thought about it time after time over the years. In essence, Dr. Cairn said, godliness is not only about the way we act, but it is perhaps primarily about the way we react. Godliness is not just about the way we act. It's also about the way we react to our circumstances, to our trials, to the people around us. If you've been in church for any length of time, then you probably know how to act. You know the right things to do, the way a Christian's supposed to behave. You're to love God, you're to love your neighbor. You're supposed to read your Bible and pray and worship and fellowship. And through these means, you grow in your Christian life. And that's absolutely true. And we strive to do those things. And very often, we find ourselves falling far short of the ideal. And so we confess our sins and we endeavor to do better. It seems to me, however, that the real difficulty of the Christian life is not in being consistent in daily devotions or consistent in our church attendance or being nice to the people around us. What makes life so hard is responding in a godly way to the trials that we encounter. It's one thing to discipline yourself to get up a few minutes earlier in the morning so you can read your Bible before you head off to work. It's another thing altogether to struggle to read your Bible because you suffer from debilitating headaches and it's difficult for you to even get your eyes to focus. It's one thing to be nice to the people around you, especially those people that are nice to you. But how do you respond when the person you thought was your friend treats you with great disdain? James wrote this letter, we learned last week, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. He wrote to Jewish believers from Jerusalem whom he had pastored that were now scattered far from home because of persecution. He wrote to his flock that was homesick, that was poor, that was displaced from the widespread effects of persecution and famine. James had pastored these people. He had trained them. They knew how to act. They knew to pray and to worship and to love. But how were they to react to the pressures that they were now facing? Well, that's the question that James answers in verses 2 through 11 for us. He wants his scattered flock to know that godly responses to suffering, to trials, to stress, to difficulties, that godly responses lead to spiritual maturity and stability. Now, as we look at this passage this evening, I want you to see then the three responses that James stresses for us. First, in verses 2 through 4, he urges us to respond to our trials with joyful submission. Respond to your trial with joyful submission. Look at how he begins. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, James here begins with a command. Count it all joy. All joy is probably better translated pure joy, unalloyed joy here. His instructions don't mean that joy is the only emotional response that a Christian can experience when it comes to suffering. Sometimes we experience great sadness. Sometimes it's anxiety. Sometimes it's that knot in the pit of your stomach. You get that? I had that one day this week, and I thought it wouldn't go away because that's how I was responding to stress, to a trial, to a difficulty. Sometimes we feel anxious. But trials, James is telling us, should be an occasion in which we can experience genuine rejoicing. Now, I can imagine the believers who first read this letter thinking, Pastor James has lost it. I'm supposed to experience joy in the midst of trials. How is that possible? It's possible if we are willing to obey the command that he gives us. Notice how the verse begins. Count it all joy. In other words, James is saying that our joyful response must first of all be a matter of godly discipline, to submit ourselves to this command to count, to think, to consider our trials to be an occasion for experiencing genuine joy. It's essential that we recognize that James begins here with a demand for the way we think and not for the way we feel. He does not say, feel it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials of various kinds. We tend to let our thoughts follow our emotions. We let our emotions get in the driver's seat and take us down any number of paths. The way to believing maturity, however, is for us to put godly, biblical thinking in the driver's seat. It's only then that we can get our emotions in line. We're to consider it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Now, what kind of trials does James have in mind here? I think that he has in mind poverty. That's a big theme in this letter. And the Christians to whom he ministered suffered poverty for any number of reasons. First of all, there was widespread famine in the 40s and 50s AD. These believers were scattered because of persecution. So they lost their jobs in Jerusalem. They had to go to a foreign land, a new city, an unknown place, and reestablish themselves. And that was by no means an easy task. So poverty, persecution, these people were scattered. They were away from home. They were unsettled. They had pulled up stakes. They're having to start all over again. And that's why James addresses himself here to trials of various kinds. He paints with a broad brush because he wants every believer to know that every suffering that they encounter is covered by this command. That they aren't just to consider a few of their difficulties an occasion for genuine joy, but they are to consider all of their difficulties that way. So whether it's sickness, loneliness, bereavement, disappointment, everything that you and I face falls under this category. Now, as we said, right thinking about these trials produces right living when we encounter them. Don't try to reverse that process because it won't work. We need to think our way, we need to believe our way into the proper feelings because we rarely feel our way into the proper thinking. It just doesn't happen that way. Our emotions lead us astray. So that begs the question then, how do we think ourselves into joy? How do we believe ourselves into joy in the midst of the trial? It's when we are willing to embrace the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God that has taken us into this trial as being greater than anything else. When we believe that God has a purpose for everything that He does, that He works all things according to the counsel of His will, and even those things which seem to turn our lives upside down have a place in His perfect plan. Now, when you begin to look at your suffering and your trials in that light, then you can see that God has a long-range goal for you. That long-range goal of spiritual maturity. And when you see what He's doing then, you can embrace the process with rejoicing. Doesn't mean that's the only emotion you will feel. It doesn't mean there won't be tears. It doesn't mean there won't be heartache. But it does mean there will be hope. Why? Look at the basis of this response in verse 3. For, count it all joy, because you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Trials are to be a means of spiritual refinement. The testing of your faith. The term that James uses here, we often associate with the refining process of precious metals. So whether it's silver or gold, it goes through a refining process by the application of heat. And as gold, for example, is heated and begins to melt, the dross, the impurities that are mixed in with the gold, separate and they can be skimmed off the top. And what results is a purer form of gold. And that's the way God uses suffering in your life and in mine. Our trials are the heat, the flames, the pressure to get rid of the dross, to get rid of the unbelief, to get rid of our rebellion, to get rid of our attitudes that are not godly, so that we grow in this maturity. Trials produce the heat. They're the flames through which our faith passes. And when your faith passes through the flame, when it's under the pressure and the heat, and yet you cling to God in faith, then the trial you're experiencing produces steadfastness. Now, steadfastness is one of those great Christian words in the New Testament. We often translate it patience, but that doesn't quite get it. Yes, it does involve patience, but sometimes we think of patience as sitting down under a trial and we're just going to grit our teeth and get through it. I'm not going to say a word. I'm just going to take what I have to take, and eventually it'll come to an end. But that's not steadfastness. Steadfastness does bear up under the burden, but it does so with hope. It is a hope-filled patience. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this same word is used to translate the Hebrew word hope. In fact, it's even used for God when He is called, for example, in Jeremiah 14:8, the hope of Israel, the Savior in time of trouble. You see, steadfastness enables you to endure under trials, and your trials, when they're embraced with faith, produce this steadfastness in you because it enables you to look beyond the present. It enables you to get a long-term vision that sees that what God is up to in your life will culminate one day when Jesus returns. In fact, Nigel Turner, Turner is one of the great Greek scholars of the 20th century. Here's what he had to say about it. Steadfastness is an unruffled expectancy. I love that. An unruffled expectancy of God's salvation to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials and you meet them. Trials of various kinds. But James issues a second command in verse 4. Not only must we respond with joy, but also with submission. Because as these trials produce steadfastness in you, you are to let steadfastness have its full effect. Steadfastness is designed to produce maturity. And that only happens when we are willing to submit to God under it. The benefits of testing don't automatically come with the test. Trials will not produce maturity unless we submit to God in the trial. The benefits of testing only come to believers who respond to them in a believing way. In other words, we must allow endurance to do the work God has designed it to do. What happens so often when we encounter trials? We fall apart. We fall apart. The problem is we're already broken and sinful people. We've already fallen apart, if you will. Because of our sin, our lives are not whole. They're not integrated the way they are supposed to be, the way they ought to be. And when we undergo the pressure of some difficulty, some situation, and we fail to respond to that trial in faith and in joy and in hope, our fractured lives simply become all the more painful. When, however, we submit and we let that submission to God do what God intends it to do, then we find the broken pieces of our lives are being put back together again. We're being mended into wholeness. And as we are mended into wholeness, we are one step closer to maturity and one step closer to looking like Jesus. George Matheson was a young man with a very bright future. At the age of 20, he was engaged to be married. He had plans to study for the Christian ministry. He had great hopes. And then he discovered he was going blind, and the doctors could do nothing for him. He broke the news to his fiancée, and she broke the engagement. She couldn't bear the thought of going through life with a blind husband. He lost her love and devotion. Perhaps that's why we best remember George Matheson for the hymn he wrote, "Oh, love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul on thee." He went on to study for the ministry and wrote a number of books, even though he became blind while in seminary. Later in life, stricken in blindness, disappointed and brokenhearted in love, he wrote a prayer. And in that prayer, he pled that he might accept God's will in this way. Not with dumb resignation. In other words, not with silent giving up, but with holy joy. Not only with the absence of murmur, but with the song of praise. Only steadfastness can enable a believer to do that. That kind of steadfastness leads to wholeness and spiritual stability. Now, in addition to responding to our trials with that kind of joyful submission, we are, in the second place, James says, to respond to our ignorance with believing prayer. James assures us at the end of verse 4 that when we're mature, we lack nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. When we're mature, we stand in need of nothing. But how many of you feel that way? I think we would all have to admit that we aren't there yet. We all feel an intense deficiency in our pursuit of maturity. We know the theory of how to live the Christian life, but we often lack the skill. And therefore, James encourages us to pray. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. What are we to ask for? Wisdom. That's one of those great words from the Old Testament that occurs a number of times in the historical literature, in the poetic literature, especially we think of the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. When the Bible uses the term wisdom, it isn't referring to some kind of esoteric knowledge, some philosophical concepts that are only available to the most intelligent and well-educated. In the Bible, wisdom is essentially a skill. In the book of Exodus, the Lord gave instructions for building the tabernacle, and then he called and anointed two men. Do you remember those men? Bezalel and Aholiab. He filled them with the Holy Spirit and, we're told, with wisdom. For what? To be able to work with fabric and leather and wood and gold and silver and precious stones. In other words, God was giving them the skills to be artisans. Now, we are to pray for skill in the Christian life. The knowledge and the ability to live in godliness. Now, we can and should pray for wisdom about everything in life. From the way we spend our time to the way we spend our money, from the friendships that we develop to the careers we pursue. But the wisdom that James has in mind here is primarily the skill of godly living under the pressure of suffering. The skill that enables us to respond to trials with the kind of joyful submission he's called for in verses 2 through 4. If you got to the end of verse 4, and you're ready to throw in the towel? Yeah, I'm supposed to think all my suffering is pure joy? If you begin to think that I don't know anything then about living the Christian life or how to live the Christian life, you're not alone. None of us naturally has the skill the ability to do that, the wisdom. We have to ask for it. And so let me ask you this evening, what trial are you facing right now that you don't know how to handle? Maybe it's a conflict with your boss and trouble at work. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's a friendship. Maybe it's an illness or a financial setback. What you are to do tonight is to pray that God will give you the ability to take what you know to be true from His Word and put it to work in your life so that you can consider this trial to be an occasion for pure joy. That's what you're to ask, for wisdom. Whom are you to ask? Well, you're to ask God. That's a good orthodox answer. But why are we to ask God? Well, Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." But James encourages us to ask God, not only because He's the fount of all wisdom, not only because He's sovereign and powerful and He can answer prayer, but he grounds His encouragement here in the very character of God. Ask God because He's gracious and He's generous and He gives liberally to everyone who asks. God loves to give wisdom to His people. Jesus, in His teaching on prayer, also grounded His encouragements in the character of God. In Matthew 7, He says, "Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Wisdom is one of the good gifts of God. And He gives generously, He gives simply, straightforwardly, wholeheartedly, and without reproach. God never chides us for asking. He doesn't say, "Hey, wait a minute, aren't you the same fella who was here asking for wisdom last week? Come on, what's up? What did you do with the wisdom I gave you?" No, He's ready, inviting us. He says, "Just come. I know you need it, and I'm ready to give it. So ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened." We know what we should ask. We know whom we should ask. But how are we to ask? We're to ask in faith, verses 6 through 8. "Don't ask with doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave tossed by the wind." The imagery here, of course, is a storm at sea. And what does the water look like during a storm? It's unstable. It's unsettled. It's first this way and then that. And when we ask without faith, we are unsettled and unstable. And we don't get the answers that we're looking for. We are, James says, double-minded people, unstable in all our ways. Now, you and I are used to this terminology. We've brought the language of James 1 here into our everyday Christian conversation. And we often refer to people being double-minded or unstable. This would have been completely new for James readers, however, because this is the first time in all of Greek literature that this word double-minded appears. Dipsukos, two-souled, two minds. When you're in two minds, you're not believing wholeheartedly. But you aren't really unbelieving either. You aren't accepting and embracing God's promise with hope. but you aren't really rejecting it. You have two ways of looking at it. You're stuck in the middle. You're neither hot nor cold. When Robert Louis Stevenson in Kidnapped portrays the two main characters, Alan Breck Stewart and David Balfour, they are two very different men. Alan Breck Stewart is for Bonnie Prince Charlie. He is a Highlander and he wants the king, the rightful king of Scotland, to be back on the throne. And David Balfour is a Lowlander and he's not sure which way his political sympathies should lie. And so when Alan Breck Stewart asks him, "Are you for King George or are you for Bonnie Prince Charlie?" Young Balfour responds, "He is betwixt and between." And so Stewart contemptuously nicknames him Mr. Betwixt and Between. And that's the way the double-minded man is. The double-minded woman. Mr. or Miss Betwixt and Between. Can we really trust God or not? Those who are double-minded should not think they'll receive anything from the Lord because they're not asking in faith. So what's the solution then to double-mindedness? Well, James gives us that as well. In chapter 4, verse 8, we have the second use of this term in all of Greek literature. When he writes, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The solution to being Mr. or Miss Betwixt and Between is to be Mr. or Miss getting close to God. And as you draw near to Him confessing your sins, then He will deliver you from that double-mindedness and grace you with the gift of faith. We are to respond to our trials with joyful submission. We are to respond to our ignorance with believing prayer. And then finally, James exhorts us in verses 9 through 11 to respond to our reversals with appropriate boasting. Now, what do I mean by reversals? Well, these are dramatic shifts in our circumstances. These reversals may be positive or they may be negative and result in suffering and immense pressure. Look at the first reversal in verse 9. When the lowly experience exaltation, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now, there are two ways to look at this. There's a material way to look at it. When a poor person finally gets a break, when they finally get some funds coming in, when they're in a difficult, trying situation and they can't seem to pull the ends together to make them meet and they get some funds, they should be grateful. They should be thankful. They should boast and glory and give praise to God. But there's also a spiritual way to look at this. That the poor person, the lowly brother, should exalt and boast in his coming exaltation. Because though he is poor in this world, he has set his sights ultimately on the world to come. But then you have the second reversal, and that's when the rich experience humiliation. When a wealthy brother or sister finds themselves facing a serious financial setback, they should boast in that as well. Look at those verses again. Let the rich man boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, why should the rich man rejoice in that? Why should he boast in that? Because the reversal he experiences teaches him about the transient nature of life. His humiliation is the source of learning one of the most important lessons in life. And that is, we have no control of tomorrow. We have no control over these reversals that we often experience. That's why Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:14 wrote, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. When the lowly brother is exalted, let him boast. Let him be of good cheer. And in the day of adversity, when the rich brother suffers humiliation, let him consider that God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover what will be after him." In other words, deal with today as God gives it to you, because you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. If you're rich, tomorrow you may be poor. If you're poor, tomorrow you may be rich. So you have to trust God for the here and now. Our lives and their value are not determined ultimately by what we possess. That's the point here of the passage, isn't it? That Christians evaluate themselves ultimately by spiritual and not material standards. Are you familiar with Newton's third law of motion? For every action, there is an opposite and equal reaction. Well, here is James' first law of spiritual maturity. For every trial, there must be a joyful, hopeful, and prayerful reaction. Only then, brothers and sisters, will we respond appropriately to the pressures that we face in life. And only then will we be stable and mature believers growing in the likeness of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this evening and for this wonderful letter of James. Teach us to seek you for the wisdom that we need. Lord, we are so often so ignorant, but we thank you that you're a loving and gracious Father. And so grant us the skill that we need to take this word and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.